All right, let us consider the Olivet Discourse today. We're in Mark chapter 13. We've talked about quite a bit so far. We'll be in verse 19, I believe, today. So turn with me in your Bibles to that passage. Now, remember that this is a passage that has a lot of difficulty in understanding. There's a lot of difficult things that people have come up with over the years about how to explain this and how to describe what's going on here. And I so there are a lot of different opinions. Some of them are sound, some of them are not. At least proposed by sound brethren, and some proposed by brethren who are not quite as sound as we would hope. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the passage now that after having considered the abomination of desolation that we had looked at last week, and the concept of now it's time to go that we see in verses 15 through 18, we're going to consider this tribulation period that's talked about here in verses 19 and following. So 19 through 23. So, and a lot of this is some repetition of some of the things that Jesus had talked about already earlier on. So we're not going to dwell too much on that. But right now, we've got time to go is the topic for the last time. And now the Great Tribulation, and some of the passages are up there that we might reference and look at as well. All right. So during this period, well, first off, this is this great tribulation period. Let's read verses, let's in context, let's back up to verse 14 so we can get some of the context here, and we'll read up through verse 23. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. All right. So, looking at that particular passage, let's see. Hold on just a second. There we go. All right. So there are some who object to this reference, looking at what we have talked about already in terms of the abomination of desolation and things of that nature. There are some who object to this being a reference to the 45 days. So if you remember, we talked about last week, there was a period of 45 days. That about 1.5 months that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 12. And he says, so looking back at what we've talked about last week, remember Titus, the Roman general, would return to Jerusalem and would occupy Jerusalem at this time and conquer it at the orders of Emperor Vespasian. And this was in July of AD 70. And he was going to have a siege that lasted until September 3rd of that year. And we find out that happens to be about 45 days. And as Daniel said, it lasted from 1,290 days to 1,335 days, about 45 days. So it's about 1.5 months, as Daniel chapter 12 and verse 12 tells us. This is the tribulation that he is talking about, that he has spoken of, and it would be quite difficult. Now, looking at this tribulation period, some people object to this reference, to this being a reference to these 45 days because of how great it is said to be. And so, you know, it has this superlative language saying that that it is such as has not been since the beginning of the creation in verse 19, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. So there's this superlative language that's talked about here that Jesus is using to describe the immense tribulation that they're facing. But Josephus, as we've talked about, Flavius Josephus records in his work Jewish War, book 6, chapter 9, and verse 3, records only 1.1 million people who died, with 97,000 who were taken captive. Now, some people might say that the Holocaust killed 6 million Jews and millions of others. And so it's true that the Holocaust did kill so many people. But think of it this way. The Nazis, again, certainly killed quite a lot of people during their time. But that was a span of about 12 years that the Third Reich was in existence. That's 12 years with 6 million Jews and several million others. This was 1.1 million in just a month and a half. 1.1 million in just a month and a half. You know, crunching the numbers, that is a lot of people killed every moment during this siege, this month and a half here. Don Blackwell, the faithful brother in Christ, he breaks this down from Josephus' writings. Instead of reading it all out, he breaks it down to talk about some of the different things that Josephus records. He gives the casualty in the captive accounts, as I mentioned earlier, 1.1 million people who died, with 97,000 taken captive. And he also includes that women ate their own babies. Men broke into houses and stole food from children's mouths, and neighbor robbed neighbor for their food. Now, remember, Sam mentioned this last week, Josephus was an eyewitness account of the things that he had talked about. Though not inspired, he had no reason to lie about the destruction that occurred here at this time. So he did his best to have a faithful recording of what he witnessed. Some things, you know, kind of superfluous, but some things, you know, such as this, are very important for our understanding of this period. So I thank God that Josephus's his history has been preserved up to this time, at least to the extent that it has. And this reminds me, and I have the passage on here. This reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 and following, where in fact there was a siege. The Syrians besieged Samaria at some point in 2 Kings chapter 6, and this was during a king's reign in that northern kingdom that Elisha was around for, and that same kind of things happened. Women ate their own babies. So this is sort of essentially history repeating itself, but it gets worse. It gets worse. We find that rich Jews, they swallowed gold coins and deserted to the Romans. But then the Romans figured out the scheme. They figured out what was going on, and they killed and gutted these wealthy Jews to find their coins. Thousands died like this, 2,000 in a single night. Many were beaten. Many were tortured. Thousands were crucified. They even ran out of wood to crucify people, and out of places in which to put the crosses to crucify people. When all was said and done, 115,800 bodies were carried out through one gate in just 3 months, and altogether 600,000 Jew or 600,000 people were disposed of. They ran out of room outside the city to dispose of the bodies. So they were stored in large houses. Can you imagine? Thousands of the captives were forced to fight beasts and and each other in the arena for the spectators' amusement. And of course, we find the temple was destroyed, which is what this was a major prophecy about. Josephus also states in his book, Jewish War, book 6, chapter 8, verse 5, and these are some super long verses, so this is just an excerpt. But when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled, and burnt every soul in them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men, and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight, and went out without touching anything. So the Roman soldiers, they came in, they saw this carnage and just these people dying of famine, of starvation. They just left. He continues, but also they had this commiseration. For such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran every one through whom they met with, and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Man, that is mind-boggling. And he's not speaking in the apocalyptic sense that Jesus is using here, or that we find in other passages in scripture. There's no reason not to take this literally. This is wild. This is not very many people realize just how terrible this was. So the Roman soldiers, they had compassion on the people who had died in their homes from starvation and famine. But they didn't care about those who were still alive. They killed them, ran them through so much blood that it quenched the fires that were burning up these people's houses. Man, that is very disturbing. And yet this is God's judgment. Jesus very plainly tells us that it was going to be bad. And Josephus tells us that that was quite literally fulfilled. Thankfully, we find that the days were shortened so that it would last only 45 days. Jesus again foretells of the false Christs and the false prophets that would try to fool the Jews and even the Jewish Christians. These people would fill them with a false sense of security, thinking that God was on their side when he very clearly was not. They would even show signs and wonders to deceive, which also reminds me of the strong delusion that Paul foretells, that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Remember, he will send that strong delusion to fool people who've rejected the truth. Whether or not Paul is talking about this specific event, it's possible, but he may not. He may be talking about something else. But it is interesting that Satan would use whatever means at his disposal to fool people, including Christians, the elect. Jesus tells them about this beforehand, as we see in verse 23, so that they can be ready for it and not be fooled by these charlatans. All right. Sam, before we move on to the next section, because I'm done with this section for now, do you have any thoughts, anything you'd like to share about this?
I think one of the things that, and it's really harrowing to read the account that Josephus does, and, you know, it's horrible. You've only touched the high points. It's about as horrible as it can get. The interesting thing about that is Jesus claimed that it would be the very worst thing that could ever happen. Doesn't mean that it was the worst amount of life lost, like you mentioned, or anything like that. But if you look at it, ask yourself the question, if you study it, how could it be any worse? how could it be any more terrible than it was? And you'd have a hard time coming up with an answer. It's really about as awful as you can even imagine it being. So, you know, it's really clear that one, this happened because of the judgment of God. It was foretold. Jesus said it too. It was because they had rejected God and rejected his Christ. But it was an extremely terrible event.
Yes, most definitely. It was just awful. and this is, again, as we mentioned, this is God's judgment. This is what he has wrought on them because of their rejection of the Christ. And that's a rough time. And I certainly wouldn't have wanted to be among them. And Jesus warns them about this. And that's a great thing to have that kind of warning so that they can escape. All right. So with the time that we have, which is actually not quite a bit, we're going to look at the celestial events or the apparent celestial events that are talked about in the next few verses. I'm not sure how far we're going to get here, but we're going to look at verses. Let's see, verses 24 and 25 right now. So verses 24 and 25, we're going to read this whole section, 24 through 27, but we're going to focus on 24 and 25 at the moment. So let's read Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. All right. So this particular section has brought up quite a bit of debate as to its meaning. Surely nothing is catastrophic has happened to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Surely they're still there. Well, there are a couple things to consider. First, let's look at the time statements that are used in this particular passage. The time statements Jesus gives, he says, in those days, in verse 24. So this is something that's going to be happening very likely in the time that he is talking about here. He says, in those days, refers to the days he was just talking about. And as we've established, this is AD 70, around this time, the destruction of the temple. But after the tribulation just discussed. So there's the tribulation after that, but in those days, it's not much past what's been discussed. This implies it's not long after this tribulation. To find out exactly what he's talking about, it would be helpful to consider the prophecies in the Old Testament that discuss similar celestial happenings. Several Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, they use similar language to describe catastrophic earthly happenings. This is a genre, and we've talked about that. A genre is just a style of we use it sometimes in style of music, but we also can consider that in style of literature. This is a type of literature, a type of biblical literature called apocalyptic. And this is what this means is that it's highly symbolic and allegorical of historically significant events, and yet quite ordinary. And I mean ordinary as in it's still an amazing and immense event, but it's ordinary in the sense that it's not necessarily the sun and the moon literally being destroyed or going dark or things of that nature. This kind of style of literature did not come into style until the intertestamental period, until after the book of Malachi was written. But elements certainly exist in the Old Testament prophets, and it definitely appears in New Testament prophecies, such as here in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation and some other places. So what does it mean? What are we talking? What does any of this mean? So let's, it would be helpful to look some of these up. Let us look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 is one of these places that talks about it, or that uses this kind of language. Isaiah chapter 13, and Isaiah verse chapter 13, verse 10 specifically is one of those. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Well, that sounds like it's talking about the end of time. But let's, again, consider the context here. All the way up in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So Isaiah is looking at this against Babylon. So this specifically stating that this is against a particular nation, not against the whole world at this time. So then jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. So this is affirming this idea. The Medes will rise up against them. And so again, we find in history that the Medes, Medo-Persians, did rise up against the Babylonians, and we you know, that's what Daniel is about, right? A big chunk of Daniel in the fulfillment of that. And again, later in verse 17, in verse 19, he reaffirms that he's talking about Babylon. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This doesn't seem like figurative language here. This is talking about, at least in terms of who they're talking about, this is a prophecy about the Babylonians and the Medes, Medo-Persians coming in and destroying them. And so what is this talking about here in verse 10? These celestial events, the stars of heaven and their constellations, not giving their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Boy, this sounds pretty severe. Well, as Brother Wayne Jackson states of this particular verse, the darkening of heavenly luminaries, which is just fancy talk for saying the stars, sun, moon, and stars, is frequently depicted in the Bible as a symbol for judgment, especially relating to nation powers. And we find other examples of that. He cites, Brother Jackson cites Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 through 8, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, and Matthew 24 and verse 29. Now, Matthew 24, 29 is what we see in, is the parallel is what we're studying now in Mark chapter 13. And again, that certainly did come to pass. The Medes coming up and destroying the Babylonians. We see that at the end of Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar is reigning at that time. We see similar language in Isaiah 34 concerning Edom. And in Ezekiel 32, which Brother Jackson quoted or cited, concerning Egypt. So we see this kind of language creep up quite a bit in the scriptures. And it's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about a specific judgment for a specific people. So why should we assume that it's different here in the Olivet Discourse? In context, Jesus, again, is talking about the judgment of God on Jerusalem. Another commentator holds that these different celestial bodies represent specific elements of the Jewish religion. The high priest was the sun. The Sanhedrin council was the moon, and the many rabbis were the stars. Now, you know, I can't say that that's absolutely true. Whether or not that's true or not, it is clear that this prophecy in Mark chapter 13 is a reference to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem at this time in AD 70. Some do take this passage a little bit more literally. And that it refers to the end of time, and that the next couple of verses bear that out, since verse 30 comes after that, saying that verse 30, however, so verse 30 says, which comes after all that, saying that all these things will come to pass in this generation. Well, it seems that at the very least, it seems, excuse me, that at least Everything before it refers to the temple's destruction. And so looking at all these, I do think that everything before verse 30 is referring to something that happens in our past. Jesus is future at this point, but our past. So this shows that there are various valid interpretations for different parts of the Olivet Discourse. And, you know, that's okay. Looking at verses 26 and 27, you know, there's some, I have heard some pretty good arguments for something different than what I'm going to be teaching here specifically. And I'll mention some of those here as we go through this. But it's okay to have differing opinions sometimes. We may not have concrete answers for some of these passages this side of eternity, nor do we really need them. We understand that this is Bible and this is God's word. And for some things, yeah, we do need to be concrete about certain things, referring to our soul salvation especially. But when it comes to interpreting prophecies, well, there can be a little bit of wiggle room, I think. For some of them anyway, some of those. and in this case, I think that's possible. So let's look at the next few verses and we'll see what we mean. We'll see what we're talking about. Verse 26, we read that earlier. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, there is no doubt that Jesus is coming again at the end of the world. And so, actually, that is the next slide here. Coming of the Son of Man. Oop, sorry. Oh, I guess I didn't plan to get this far, so I don't have this animated, but that's okay. All right, so there is no doubt that Jesus is coming at the end of the world. I think that is very clear in the scriptures. There are plenty of other New Testament passages that say he is coming at the end of the world. We see Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where we read that he is going to come in the same manner that he left. And so he left by ascending into the clouds, and he's going to come by descending from the clouds. So I think that is a reference to his second coming. And we'll talk about that a little bit this evening as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he comes out of the clouds, calling his elect to go with him. And so they come out of the cloud. We fly up into the clouds, you know, that kind of thing. I think that's very clearly talking about the end of time. So I don't think that I do think that there are some verses that talk about that. Yet there are other days talked about in scripture when the Lord comes in the clouds for the purpose of bringing judgment. And we see in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. So back to Isaiah. Normally, if we were in person, I'd ask somebody to read this, but that's a little difficult. But Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, to be fair, this is talking about the destruction of Egypt at this time. This is a prophecy of that particular event. And Jesus is going to, or it says, doesn't say Jesus, it says the Lord is coming, riding on a swift cloud. And so he's coming in judgment. He's coming in on a cloud. And so we see that the same kind of language that Jesus is using here in the Olivet Discourse. To be fair, there are many days of the Lord that are talked about in Scripture, referring to different kinds of judgment. There have been many local judgments, such as the one here with Egypt. We talked about the one with Babylon earlier, and the one in Jerusalem that we're talking about now. But there is going to be one final global judgment. What we see in Mark, however, is a reference to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. So let's turn to that one now. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is another prophecy, and he gives and that he says, and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is, I believe, a reference. Jesus is making a reference to this particular event that's talked about here in verse 13. I see the one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So this is a similar event here. This occurs during the time of the Roman Empire. One like the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. And we can see that in the context of Daniel chapter 7. He is talking about that particular time period and the time period of the Roman Empire. This is the time when Christ begins to reign in the first century. And of course, he reigns even now, since all authority has been given to him. We see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority is given to me by God. And so we see that he is the prophecy in Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, that we've been talking about a lot in our Hebrews lessons, is talking about his being sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus also alludes to this later when he is under interrogation by the high priest. He says this kind of thing is going to happen in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. It says when he was asked if he was the Christ, he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this could be referring to after the high priest or the high priest dies. But this is very likely talking about now at the same time, quite a few high priests happened between AD 33 and AD 70. But the idea here is that the people who are still around could very well have seen seen him coming in this particular fashion. So this could refer to the second coming at the end of the world, but the fact that it doesn't have to, plus the time statements that we've already talked about, given in this context, verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, and verse 30, all this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. It doesn't seem likely that this is talking about anything in our future. All right. We have enough time to look at the gathering of the elect, but before we do, Sam, do you have any thoughts that you'd like to share?
I think whenever you get into situations where it's difficult to interpret, you have to look at the rest of the context of the book, and you're doing some of that. Obviously, this, you know, when we talk about all the other places it talks about, you know, the end times and things like that, there's a lot to study. We studied that when we did the Visions of God study a few years ago. You really need to study Ezekiel, you need to study Daniel and Zechariah, and definitely the book of Revelation. And those are really long, deep studies, and they're full of lots of symbolism and lots of stuff that's you really have to, you know, figure out. So I think, you know, obviously you got to take a shot when you're reading something. You got to take a shot at how to understand it. But I think the big message, which you brought up when we first started this part, is Jesus says, this is going to happen. You better be ready. You know, be on the right side. And that's the message that you can always take home out of any of this discussion, is if you want to be on the right side when Jesus comes, then you need to be ready.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. All right. So, looking at gathering his elect, we're going to look at this in verse 27. I'll read this verse again for context, help us understand. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Boy, that does sound like the end of time, doesn't it? What are we talking about here? What about the angels gathering his elect? What about this? And, you know, it certainly does seem to have a reference to the angels doing this very thing in the final judgment. And we see this kind of thing in Jesus's parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 42, where the angels do gather up the elect. They gather up everybody, really, the righteous and the unrighteous. And so in that parable, again, the angels are the reapers gathering. Again, not just the elect, but everybody. The focus, however, is on gathering the wicked for the judgment. And that's the focus of that particular parable. Such judgments are not limited to the final judgment, however, and could include the judgment mentioned here in the Olivet Discourse. However, this is specifically mentioning the gathering of the elect, those chosen in Christ, not gathering everybody. So how can this fit within the AD 70 timeframe that we have established? That, you know, is talking about in that same context, verse 24, in this time, not long afterwards, in the this generation will by no means pass away. How can we fit that? How can we understand that to mean that this is talking about something that happened back then? Well, many of you know that the Greek word for angel is angelos. And angel is, in fact, a transliteration of that word, angelos. And we typically think of it as a spiritual being, as a messenger of God. This could be how Jesus is intending it to be understood, but it's not necessary. That word literally means messenger and can refer to a human messenger or heavenly messenger. There are some examples, and I have some examples on the screen here, of where it means, where it refers to a human messenger. We see up there, let's see, where is it? Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, and Luke chapter 7 and verse 27 refer to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an angelos, according to those passages there. We find in Luke chapter 7 and verse 24 that John's disciples, John has sent some disciples to Jesus, because John is in prison, and these are messengers asking Jesus about things, and they are called angeloi. They're called angels. We find in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52 that Jesus sent, or that Jesus' disciples there in that particular passage are called angeloi. They're called angels. And even Old Testament people in James chapter 2 and verse 25, the spies that were sent, that Joshua sent from his location into Jericho to spy out the land, and Rahab protected them. Those spies are called angeloi. They're called angels. So this does not have to refer to heavenly, angelic, what we consider angelic beings. But even when it's translated as angel, it can refer to a human messenger, as in the case of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus says to the angel of the church of wherever, write. John is writing to people. He's writing to ministers, leaders in these particular congregations. What good is this letter to an angel, as we think of it, in terms of their repentance? How is that going to help their behavior? Well, it's not unless they can read these words. And so this is sent to the messengers in these particular areas. A message is sent to the messengers, if you will. And what more blessed a messenger is there than a messenger of the gospel of Christ? I mean, Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, how much more blessed is that? We see in that, we see there that Paul describes them, and he's quoting from some of the prophets. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So how much more blessed a messenger is there than a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, this that makes this a prediction of the continued fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's what I believe we're talking about here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 27. As the gospel has gone out into the world to every nation before this point, we saw that in chapter 3 and verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. It still needs to be carried out and will always be carried out. Otherwise, the Great Commission need no longer apply to us. If chapter 13 and verse 10 represents a sense of finality in terms of preaching the gospel, then it doesn't apply to us. Now, does it? But in fact, it does. We do need to continue spreading the gospel. And it was much more free to do so after the Jews had quit their persecution because of the destruction of Jerusalem. They lost their spirit, as it were. Otherwise, again, so indeed, the gospel message goes out to gather. It goes out to gather the elect into His church, into the church of Christ. So, similar to before, this could refer to the final judgment, but since it doesn't have to refer to the final judgment, along with the facts that the wicked being gathered up aren't mentioned. With the time statements given in the context, again, verses 24 and 30, it does not seem likely, again, that this is referring to the end of the world. So, again, that's my take on that, and hopefully it's understandable. Hopefully you're able to gather and gain something from that. And as Sam said before, the ultimate message that we can take from this is to watch. And we do find that later in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And so while there is a future coming of the Lord, and we do have other passages that refer to that, we must understand that we must see that when we look at those things, that we need to recognize that it's our place to watch, to look for these things, to make sure that we are prepared. But at the same time, there was an immediate judgment that was going to happen in this case. So, Sam, do you have any final thoughts before we close out this stream?
No, I think you've covered, you know, you've definitely covered a few different perspectives, and there are several, like you said. And, you know, as always, I keep going back and saying the same thing over and over and over because it is so important. It is less important for us to know and understand exactly what day something happened or exactly what some symbol meant. What really, really matters is that we're on the right side of the judgment day.
So ultimately, if we end up disagreeing with each other on this, there are some implications if we're off totally on some of these things. But overall, I have read different perspectives on this, and the one I presented seems the most likely to me. So you can take that and you can understand that. I know other people may say things that are a little different. And if they're a little different, then fine, that's fine. Every time I read a commentary on Revelation, I always find even if some people agree on the basics, there's always some difference and nuance of opinion on what goes and what refers to what. So there are many different opinions on certain things, and you can still be a sound brother in Christ and disagree on some of these things. All right. So as long as we understand that a good chunk of this refers to the final, refers to the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, I think we're fine. All right. So we're a little over time. And that's fine. We're going to close out this live stream in just a few moments so we can continue with our start up a new live stream for our worship service in just a few minutes. So please join us for that. I look forward to seeing you there. God bless you. We'll see you in a little while.